Well, please, will you pray with me briefly before we take a look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, this is your word to us, and we pray now that we would be receptive in our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to focus, to turn our minds from other things as you work in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Royal marriages can make or break a dynasty, can't they? According to New Idea magazine, anyway. As can royal philandering, all of which these days are constantly in the news, and gradually, I fear, whittling down support for the House of Windsor, which, if you're a monarchist, is no doubt a sad thing, and if you're a republican, is, well, about time. Although I suspect the level of integrity on offer will be about the same. How long before lurid stories of our first Australian president hit the media? If you think it won't happen, consider Clinton or Trump, or back further to JFK. Anyway, back to royalty. Should Charles have even married Diana? Or should he have made it work the first time round with Camilla? Can Andrew ever be reinstated? Are he and Fergie even still friends? How does that work? Should Harry have married Meghan? Or was it just a disaster waiting to happen? At least you can say William and Kate are solid. Or are they? Watch New Idea to find out. Marriage can make or break a dynasty. And if you think there's anything new in that idea, think again. Because it is exactly the kind of mess you get in the history of Israel as the Old Testament story unfolds through the era of the kings, which we read about in the book of 2 Samuel, where we left off last week, and then the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. We left things last week with the nation of Israel in their promised land and demanding a king. We've traced their story all the way through from the start. A good creation. It's God's world. But humanity says, you'll remember, we will do God's job for ourselves and decide right and wrong just as we like. So as the story unfolds, God starts all over again with Abram, and his descendants are going to be a mighty nation with a land of their own. And we followed it to the point where it's all happened. Joshua has led them into that land. And yet over and over again in the book of Judges, the Israelites we saw refused to be different, which is what the people of God were always meant to be. God alone was meant to be their God and meant to be their king as well. But the people say, we want a king like everyone else, which God gives them in the first book of Samuel with disastrous King Saul, and then gives them again in his mercy in faithful King David, which is today where we're going to pick up the story. This is the stage in Israel's history that people always look back to as the golden age. Although, when I said faithful King David, I exaggerated, didn't I? Because it's all but brought undone by David's salacious seeing and desiring and taking the beautiful Bathsheba in exactly the same three Hebrew verbs around the first temptation in the original garden. Seeing, desiring, taking. David's story unfolds in the second book of Samuel. Next comes the first book of Kings. David is succeeded by his son Solomon, famous for his wisdom, great at collecting proverbs and learning about animals and plants. Not so good at staying out of the gossip pages. You might remember I said at the start, marriages can make or break a dynasty, can make or break a kingdom. Well, on the surface, things under King Solomon are fantastic. He's built a magnificent temple to the Lord. And we notice an even more magnificent palace for himself. But under the surface, it's a different matter, which becomes clear in 1 Kings chapter 11, and it's all to do with royal marriages. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Now, Solomon, of course, is doing what every other king in every other nation did. He's got himself a harem, and he's picked out wives from everywhere. And verse 2 puts it plainly. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Do you remember, if you were here, rule number 1, we saw that God gave him the commandments. Because you're going to be the nation that serves me only, and this was in the small print, don't intermarry with the nations around you, because they will split your allegiance. They will turn your hearts to their gods. And what happens? Verse 4 spells it out. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So there's the picture: Israel, a mighty kingdom, the world paying tribute to Solomon's wisdom, and behind closed bedroom doors, he's a fool. Move over, Andrew. You've got nothing on this guy. Because of King Solomon's insatiable sex drive, he ignores Israel's rule number 1. His foreign wives bring along their foreign gods, and Solomon falls for them. And "have no other gods but me" is out the window. Which means, you may remember too, that Israel's days in the promised land will be numbered. And so as you read through the rest of 1 Kings and follow the story, the clock is always ticking towards disaster. First, a civil war over the very mundane issue of taxes. The 12 tribes of Israel are divided, 10 against 2. Judah in the south with the minor tribe of Benjamin. They stay with King Solomon in Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes make up a federation of their own and keep copyright of the name Israel. So from now on, as you read your way through the first and second books of Kings, you're trying to follow two entirely separate lines of kings. Kings of Judah in the south, kings of Israel in the north. Separate states, separate kings, separate everything. But both sides of the border following down exactly the same unfaithful path as Solomon. The second book of Kings is more of the same, but worse. At which point, again, I want to remind you of the warnings we saw back in Deuteronomy 29 that I said back then, so many weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, that were like a summary of how the Old Testament story unfolds. Now, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Titanic, but if you did, you didn't go along expecting an episode of The Love Boat, a comfy cruise. Well, it might start out that way, but it's not where the story is heading. So don't be mistaken. The Old Testament is a disaster movie all the way through. The dramatic music has been building up in the background. And it gets worse due to these bad royal marriages. Deuteronomy chapter 29 said right from the start, if you reject God as your God, don't think you will stay long in the promised land. You Israelites, you will be scattered around all the nations under heaven. And now at last, 2 Kings chapter 17, disaster finally strikes. First of all, the northern tribes. The king of Assyria marches on Samaria, Israel's capital, and they are crushed. The people who aren't killed outright are dragged off into exile. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 7, we're told exactly why. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. Instead of living different, they were exactly like everybody else. Judah in the south lasts another 130 years or so on their own. But even having seen what happened in the north, they don't learn their lesson. And in the end, exactly the same thing happens. This time, it's the Babylonians. It's the year 589 BC, and you can trace it in Babylonian history as well. There's a siege. Jerusalem falls. The grand temple built so long ago by Solomon is in ruins. Everything is in ruins. And again, endless thousands marched in chains back to the east in Babylon, excluded like Adam and Eve from God's garden. And the line of King David, full of so much promise, is crushed almost to extinction. We heard it in our first reading. Nebuzaradan, chief of the guard, set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace. The people of promise now blended in with everyone else because they didn't want to live different as the people of God. Now, that could have been the end of the story, but as it turns out, it isn't. You might be wishing it was by now. But you'll need to have been here in week two of the series to pick it up. Some of you might remember there were some very important words from Moses that were planted as a seed for exactly this moment in Israel's history. As they were about to come into the promised land, Moses warned Israel of all the consequences of unfaithfulness, of serving other gods. But even then, there was a note of future promise. Because God said to them, if you find yourselves scattered, no matter how far away, I'll still be waiting for you to turn back to me in your hearts. And I will still be ready to bless you again. But listen for the big if. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6, which in my mind are the key to unlocking the story of the whole Bible. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, even in far-off Babylon, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, even to far-off Babylon. From there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Notice the sequence. When exile comes, turn back to God with all your hearts, and he will bring you back, and he will change your hearts from the inside so that obedience will be your delight rather than a tiresome chore. Now, very quickly, we pick up the story in the little books of Ezra and Nehemiah. After 70 years of their exile, King Cyrus of Persia takes control of Babylon. And he says, let those Israelites go home. The book of Nehemiah opens with a prayer. A prayer from Nehemiah that the people of Israel will in fact not just go home, but will turn back to God with all their hearts as well. Nehemiah leads the work of rebuilding those broken Jerusalem walls. And so often these days people see it as a book about leadership, especially if there's a church building project happening. In reality, it is a book setting out to answer one question. As they come home, are these Israelites ready for a heart and soul change of attitude or not? Are they hungry and thirsty for righteousness or not? Will God finally change their hearts so they will delight to serve him or not? That's the question in the book of Nehemiah. And sadly, the short answer is nothing's changed. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they build the city walls. Chapter 10, they celebrate. And they promise God big things. They'll keep his Sabbaths. They'll fill his temple storerooms. And above all, they won't make the mistakes of Solomon, who married wives from other nations and bowed down to their gods. Nehemiah's encouraged. He says, I'm going to go back to Babylon for a holiday. And when he comes back in chapter 13, here's the bad news. Everything that they promised, they've done the exact reverse. They're trading at the city gates on the Saturday Sabbath. Not only is the temple storehouse empty, they've rented it out to Nehemiah's opponents as he was rebuilding the walls. And the men of Judah, happily marrying women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, just like King Solomon. And Nehemiah is beside himself. You'll see his words on the screen. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? See, here's the thing. Even after everything they've been through, the problem is they just don't want to be different from everyone else. They want to be the same. They haven't turned back to God with all their hearts at all. Now look, that is the end of the story. The rest of the Old Testament, if you look at it, it's got some songs and some proverbs and some parables and some prophets. But they're all linked into that same big story, and that's it. That is the end of what they call the Deuteronomic history. And it's an ending that leaves a thoughtful reader full of questions. Questions like, will there ever come a time when Israel turns back to God like they should, heart and soul? Because that's what real repentance is going to look like, if they mean it. Will those 10 northern tribes scattered around the nations, will they ever come back and be included? There is even a promise that the Gentiles will join in. Surely not. That the nations would be blessed. How's that going to happen? The promise of a faithful king in the line of David. How's that ever going to play out? And so, 400 years later, comes Jesus. And his very first public words to Israel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And he calls for a new Israel, a new people to gather around him who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Those words ring a bell from the Sermon on the Mount. As he draws together all the threads of promise, a king in the line of David who'll take on that ancient serpent from the garden and crush his head, even as the serpent strikes his heel at the cross, where every curse of Israel's law is taken on him and absorbed in his death. The only Israelite who ever lived exactly like a true Israelite should. Different, faithful, right, just, true. And yet takes on himself all the consequences of the law so that others can be freed of it. More than that, this is his promise to finally, having fulfilled all righteousness, be the one who brings about the outpouring of the heart-changing Spirit, so that any who follow him, not under Israel's law, but even people like you and me, can and will from the heart desire what is right and just, right from the core of our being. God said to Adam and Eve, grab for this fruit and you will be excluded from the garden and die. Now Jesus says, come to me and you'll live. That's the promise of the Abrahamic blessing for all the nations. And that is what the story of the Bible is all about. With Jesus as the focal point of the whole story, the telos, the end goal. Without Jesus, all you've got is a diary of disaster. But with Jesus, all the threads come together in a story of God's blessing. Now, when you see that story of disaster, maybe you can see a little bit of yourself there. Why am I still so selfish? Why am I so hard for other people to live with? Why is self-control such hard work? Maybe you're left hungry and thirsty for something better than that. The great news is that Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not all at once, but ever so gradually, from the heart, you've come to the right place. It's a story and a journey that we're told as we reach the end of the New Testament, a story that culminates in a great city with a central garden, a new creation, not Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem, with a river in it and the tree of life freely available on the riverbanks, a place where God has finally gathered for himself a people, his plan all along, a people who delight to serve him from the heart, a place where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, a place of no more tears, of no more crying, no more pain, no more dying. That's the way the Bible story ends. All those threads and themes weaving together. That is the hope that keeps our eyes firmly fixed ahead. That is the final party, and we're invited. As Jesus says, come to me and have life. If you're thinking Melbourne is as good as it ever gets, think again. There's a better city with even better gardens. And seriously, if you're someone who thinks that this life is all there is, then I guess this is as good as it gets. I mean, Melbourne's great. But is that enough for the thirst in your heart? The impermanence, is that enough for the ache in your heart? The inevitable sadness and loss, is that all we're made for? Really? Friends, the story of the Bible holds out a deep hope that satisfies our deepest longings. And Jesus, at the centre of it, somehow grounds it and makes it all seem possible and tangible and not just wishful thinking. That is the Bible. The Bible in four easy lessons. Not about rules and laws, but a deeper righteousness that God pours out on thirsty people. There for the asking, and a much better place that's waiting up ahead. So if you haven't already, there's always the open invitation to make this your story too. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, you are indeed a God with a plan, a long plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. You hold out hope, hope of a world beyond sadness that in so many ways seems too good to be true. And yet into that story came your Son, our Lord Jesus, who demonstrated in word and action the things that are possible for those who trust in you. So, Father, as we seek to serve him, we pray that he would indeed continue the work of transforming our hearts by your Spirit, that we too might enjoy that day when we're gathered before you, wholehearted, seeking to serve you in that place beyond sadness. We ask all these things that Jesus might be glorified, as we pray in his name. Amen.